Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. So I do intend to teach a book, but I'm not ready to do so. So I've got a little mini-series in mind. And this morning, and at least next week, I want to talk about marriage. And today in particular, I want to talk about polygamy. Now, whenever you talk about polygamy or adultery or fornication, you're talking about deviations from biblical marriage. And when I say biblical marriage, I mean the ideal of marriage as the Bible prescribes. Because surely, polygamy is biblical in the sense that you see it in the Bible, but it's not something that the Bible actually promotes. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look, we're going to see that the Bible teaches against polygamy, and then we'll look at two examples of polygamy and see how that is very destructive. It's a very destructive thing. And really the bottom line is that any deviation from biblical marriage is going to cause problems. And then in future studies, we'll look at some other aspects of marriage. So I do want to just start by acknowledging the fact that the Bible teaches against polygamy, and God does allow all sorts of things that are not right. So you do see polygamy in the Bible, but he allows things that are not right. He allows all sorts of things that are sinful, but just because God allows something does not mean that he promotes it or approves of it. Merriam-Webster defines polygamy as marriage in which a spouse of either sex may have more than one mate at the same time. Now, almost universally, what you're going to see is you have one man with multiple wives. I have heard of at least one culture where you have one woman and two men, but that's pretty rare. But we're going to, let's start by looking at some verses that would tell us that God is against polygamy. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God makes man from the earth and gives him the earth to take care of. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, I don't want to focus on the fall of man and the sin, but just notice that man has a relationship with God. But just as God has relationship to himself, he has designed man so that man should have relationship within himself. So he's going to make man from man, woman. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. So he has a relationship with God, but he needs relationship within mankind. So now to prove to Adam that the help he should have needs to be another human being, he has Adam name the animals, but see that none of them can be that help that he needs. And so he's going to now make, I think I missed a couple verses here. We don't have to read the verses, we'll skip them. But so 19 and 20, he's naming the animals. And so now after this, he's going to make the woman from him because he realizes there's out of the animals, there's no suitable help. And he takes a piece from the man. For man to then desire to join back to. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So Eve was the only woman in the world for Adam, because she was the only woman in the world. And Adam saw Eve, and he said, "Whoa, man." You guys probably heard that joke plenty of times. I know my kids, the youth group kids have. But I think it's fair to say that the most attractive thing about any woman to most men is the fact that she's a woman. So it really wouldn't matter how Eve looked exactly, or her personality per se, but you know, she was by design a complete complement for Adam. So every woman is different, but every woman is a woman, and that is the natural complement for a man. And without trying to sound vulgar or anything, can you imagine how beautiful Eve would have been? There's no, you know, she's perfect, she's without sin, without any negative effects of sin on the earth, you know, environmentally. And of course, even if there was environmental issues with, you know, it can affect your genetics and all that kind of stuff, she was just freshly made, so there wouldn't have had any opportunity. So, you know, she would have been just beautiful. And as weird as it sounds, I would have to acknowledge that Adam was probably beautiful also. I would say he's handsome, right? But they were just really just amazing, probably, looking people. Verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So they were naked, and they did not have any shame at all, and that's because they didn't have any sin. So we have a perfect picture of right godly marriage here. A husband and a wife, and as Adam says in verse 24, these two persons are to be one flesh. Turn to Mark chapter 10, and we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ confirming this and referencing back to what Adam said. Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" So setting aside what the Lord says about divorce after this, what is very clear is that the ideal is one husband and one wife without divorce. Now turn to Deuteronomy 24, because we're going to go to where Moses gives the allowance for divorce. Polygamy was apparently fairly common in the ancient world, and so it was something that was allowed. Moses himself was married to the daughter of the priest of Midian, and then later Miriam was unhappy because he married an Ethiopian woman. So Moses himself was a polygamist. Deuteronomy 24. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." So if polygamy is an accepted thing, and it was in that culture, then what will happen to the woman whose husband gets, or actually what would happen to the woman whose husband gets remarried and he no longer loves her. He no longer spends time with her. He's got multiple wives, and now he's got to divide up his time, and he could just totally abandon the one, just even emotionally. So this allowance for divorce seems to not be a right for men to exercise, but rather a way for a neglected wife to have another opportunity to be married to a man that does love her. So it seems that divorce was allowed as a merciful thing to the wife, not so much as a weapon for the husband, as the Pharisees seem to perhaps suggest. They ask, and I think it's in Matthew, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Well, however he wants, whatever. And so they're emphasizing what the man can do and not focusing on the fact that it was to protect women. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we can see that Paul, of course, supports in this age of grace the principle of monogamy and therefore against polygamy. If you look at the words monogamy and polygamy, monogamy is mono, single, poly, and polygamy is many. So, and then that's marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, it certainly would be easier for a man to defraud his wife if he had multiple wives. And the reason why it said this, that each one should have their own, is because that's how we're designed. So now let's look at some examples, a couple examples of polygamy in the Old Testament. And so turn to Genesis 15. So like I said, I believe Moses was a polygamist. We're going to see that two out of the three patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, were polygamists also. And interestingly, you can argue that it was neither Abraham's or Jacob's plan to become polygamists, but more often their own wives, strangely enough, which goes to show how common apparently polygamy was in that day. It wasn't a novel idea. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? This was a big challenge to Abraham's faith. He was supposed to have a whole nation which the world would be blessed through, and yet he was struggling to have any children whatsoever. So as time goes on, both he and his wife Sarah doubted God and came up with plan B. And at least Sarah gets the credit for this here. Chapter 16, verse 1, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. So again, it looks like it's actually Sarai or Sarah's idea for him to marry Hagar, but it does not go well. Verse 4, And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So Hagar's estimation of herself increases because she thinks that she is the one in whom God's promise to Abraham is going to take place. If she knows about the promises, this would be going through her head. Of course, just there's a natural thing that you see. I think it's just a natural thing anyway, that I'm the one with the children, I can do this for you, Abraham, and she can't, and therefore I'm the more important, I'm the better wife. So this marriage was devised without faith in the institution that God established, the marriage of one husband and one wife, and without faith that God would figure out how to fulfill his own promise. He's the one that promised it. He should be the one to make it come to pass. Galatians chapter 4 calls this marriage of Abraham to Hagar an act of the flesh. In other words, something that Abraham and Sarah came up with without faith, separate from faith. And so there's this strife between Sarah and Hagar, and later between Sarah's son Isaac and Hagar's son Ishmael. Look at verse 6. It says, But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Abraham says, She's still your servant. Do what you want. Which is weird. Do what you want with my wife. What kind of marriage is this? Not a good one, apparently. How could Hagar trust in Abraham at all? It's quite possible that their marriage was only a one-time event, for otherwise Hagar may have had many children, but she didn't. I mean, we make a logical assumption that she was a handmaid for Sarah. She was probably much younger. She probably had, you know, she was obviously in childbearing years. She had a child. It was not described as a miracle. So it's a very awkward situation. And I can only imagine there's all kinds of drama in the years here that Scripture just doesn't record. We'll turn to chapter 17, and we see Abraham pleads with God to accept Ishmael as the one in whom God's promise will be realized, but God doesn't go along with man's plan. He makes sure that his own plan takes place. Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So Abraham had dedicated 13 years to Ishmael, placing all his hopes on him. And of course, there's nothing wrong with and everything right with Abraham desiring the best for his son, but that's not how God planned for Abraham to be fruitful or to receive the land he promised to him. It was through Sarah. And Sarah did bear, and his name was Isaac. So turn to chapter 21. And verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. So after years of strife and conflict, Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away. So here's the first case of polygamy not being good. It was bad for both wives. They were fighting for status with their husband the whole time. It was bad for the children. And I think it's safe to assume that the mothers were poisoning any possible relationship that the brothers would have. Well, let's turn to chapter 29. We'll look at our second case, which is Jacob's polygamy. Isaac grows up. He does not repeat the same mistake his father does. He only marries Rebekah. But their son Jacob does repeat this mistake. And again, the polygamy idea wasn't exactly initially Jacob's. Genesis 29, verse 15. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? So the context here is Jacob, he has to run away from his brother Esau because he made his brother Esau mad. He wants to kill him. And they tell him, they actually, I think if I remember correctly, do they prescribe for him to go here? I think they do. To go to find, his parents had sent him to his mother's brother's house to find a wife. So the plan is he's going to marry his cousin, which in today's world is weird, but not so long ago it was more accepted. Might even be still some states where that's legal. I'm not sure. Verse 16, And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. So the word that phrase, tender-eyed, I suppose you can, there's two ways to look at it. Maybe there's something wrong with Leah's eyes. I think more likely it is that she was not looked upon with the same favor of Rachel, her sister, meaning her sister was somewhat objectively more beautiful. Either way, it's obvious that both Jacob and Laban understand that Rachel happens to be naturally more physically attractive, and so Rachel is the one that Jacob wants, and Leah is the one that Laban wants to marry off first. Verse 18, And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. So Laban says, If you serve me for 7 years, I will give you my daughter, Rachel. Verse 20, And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. So Jacob fulfills his part of the bargain, and so now he expects to be given Rachel to be his wife. Verse 22, And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast, and it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. Verse 25, And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? So it's really interesting because, you think, wouldn't he know it before now? But even in some traditional weddings, even still today, I think you see a woman with a veil, so perhaps there's a veil involved, and he doesn't actually see her before they consummate their marriage. And so he only realizes who she is in the morning. And, when you think about this, it reminds me of, the daytime talk shows when I was a kid, on TV. And so Laban gives the wrong daughter to Jacob, and I think Leah had to be in on it also. If she knows that he's serving 7 years for her sister, which the Bible doesn't tell you it's a secret, so she must have been in on the plan. But now Jacob immediately objects to the fraud. I wonder how Leah felt about that. I mean, can you imagine the rejection that she would have felt immediately, the very first thing when they get married? So Jacob's in a bad spot, but he has had his heart literally set on Rachel for 7 years. I wonder how Rachel felt about this. Did she expect that she was going to be the one? You know, the marriage, the feast that they had before the marriage, Rachel wasn't invited to that? It's interesting. So now Jacob still wants to be married to Rachel, and Rachel and Laban both agree to it. So we don't know how Leah felt about that, but we can only imagine that she feels all kinds of pain, anger, envy, and jealousy for it. That's what my assumption would be, especially how he reacted to finding out that he was given the wrong sister. Verse 26, and Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. So he marries Rachel also. Now, I've looked at the math on this where you see how old people are and they have children, and I'm convinced that he actually marries Rachel shortly after marrying Leah, and that he serves this additional 7 years after they're married, during their marriage. And part of this is that you see that the wives end up competing with each other. So look at verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So if Rachel's barren, the idea is that she's has the opportunity to have children. She wouldn't have that opportunity unless they're actually married. This word hated here could have a relative meaning. It's clear through the next several chapters that Jacob clearly loved Rachel more. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. So the Bible is brutally honest about people. Have you ever heard of a woman wanting to have children thinking that it would help her marriage? I've heard of that. This is not an uncommon thing. And so it goes where they compete back and forth between Rachel and Leah. So Leah has 4 sons, and Rachel is not having any during this time. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? So polygamy is not working out for Leah, and it's not working out for Rachel or Jacob either, because again, there is this power struggle between the two wives. And in the background of this also is that God had promised Jacob's father and grandfather and himself that he would bless Jacob. So these wives perhaps were competing to be part of that promise that God would make a great nation of Jacob and give him the land of Canaan. Verse 3, and she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. So as if it wasn't weird enough, Jacob takes her servant as his third wife. Verse 5, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. So Bilhah, she has 2 sons in Rachel's stead. And then, not to be outdone, Leah does the same thing as her sister Rachel. verse 9. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh." And she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. So Zilpah has two sons for Leah. So now the score is Leah 6, Rachel 2. And I think that's how they're thinking about it, like they're playing a game. It's a competition. So even though Leah is winning, Jacob does not love her like he loves Rachel. And so she pays her sister, maybe trying to win his love by having another child. Look at verse 14. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." So they say that the truth is stranger than fiction. I agree. This is a weird situation where they're, and it's funny, this is like years are going by. "You stole my husband." Like they're just angry with each other. So Leah has two more sons, bringing her total with her servant to 8. Rachel has 2 through her servant, none by herself. So there's 10 children total. Genesis 30, verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." So now Rachel finally, after 7 years, has a son, Joseph. So, and I guess let's go ahead and turn there for a minute. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, verse 2, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." So we see Joseph as the favored son of Jacob, and looking back at the family dynamics, you can understand part of why that is. Because Joseph was the son of the favored wife, Rachel. And again, it says right here, he was the favored son, he's the son of his old age. And like I said earlier, just because God allows something doesn't necessarily mean he approves of it. But God allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery shortly after this because his brothers hated him. And Joseph said that, he ends up saying at the end of the book of Genesis that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I think similarly, you can see that although God does not endorse polygamy, he certainly used it for the multiplication and procreation of the nation of Israel. Because when you look at the fact that he had these 12 sons, we certainly don't know how many daughters he had, but he could have had many. But what was the thing that fueled the production of these 12 sons? But jealousy and competition and hatred and strife. And again, this is the very thing, that this dysfunctional family is the very thing that fueled Joseph being brought into bondage and ultimately Israel's bondage in Egypt and eventually for the triumphant exit of the nation of Israel with the Egyptian riches, enabling them to have their national identity, as those riches were then used to build the tabernacle and all the things associated with it. So even though God does not endorse polygamy, he was able to use the destructive fallout of it in a way to continue to bring about his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make a great nation, that all the world would be blessed through them. God and Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for instructions. Thank you for the understanding of salvation. We can be saved through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for all the practical things that we see in your word, and just the teaching against polygamy and how it's destructive, the teaching for biblical marriage, one husband, one wife. Thank you for all that we have in your Son, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.